Okay, Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz, which is outside Israel, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And that description of Job, that fourfold description, that he was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil, will come three times in this opening section. And it's very important, because unless he is blameless and upright, the book makes no sense. So we'll have that laid in. And then he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he had 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 5,000 yoke of oxen. Don't know why it doesn't say 1,000 oxen, but I don't know about these things. 500 female donkeys, they must have been particularly valuable, female donkeys, and very many servants. And he was the greatest of all the men of the East. And so he was a kind of king-like figure in the East, a very prominent and eminent person. And we'll go down to verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, there's almost a sneer in his voice, from roaming about on the earth. You could almost say strutting about on the earth and walking around on it. In other words, the hint, and pretty much on planet earth, things are going my way. That's the tone in the verse. Because then the Lord says, but have you considered my servant Job? There's one who's swimming against the tide. For there is no one like him on the earth. Here it comes again. A blameless, number one, and upright, number two, and fearing God, number three, and turning away from evil, number four. Then Satan said to the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" And he almost spits out the words. And that tumbles us in to this great drama. And he says, "Have you not made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? And you've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and surely he will curse you to your face." And this phrase about cursing God will also come four times. In this opening section. Verse 12. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand," literally, "only do not put forth your hand on him." And so you can touch all he has, but you can't touch him. And so Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And we'll read some more a little bit on. The name Job means, "Where is Father?" Where is Father? Or possibly, "Where is my Father?" Which again will give you a key to what this book is all about, which we'll come to in a moment. So let's just go to the place, the date and the author. As I say, he lived outside Palestine. Uz was in Edom. This is east of the Jordan, or in Gilead. We're not sure where. But he does not live within Israel. In fact, we don't know much about him at all. The context is very early. Some people say that the book of Job is the earliest book in the Bible. We don't know. But it's certainly in the patriarchal period. You know that because you remember Job offers sacrifices. Do you remember who he offers sacrifices for in chapter 1? His sons, in case they sinned. And so he loves his sons and daughters very, very much. But he offers his own sacrifices, which obviously he wouldn't if the Levitical priesthood was functioning. And so it's before we have a Levitical priesthood. And in the Syriac Bible, which is a very early translation, very, very early, the book of Job comes right after Deuteronomy. So obviously they sensed it was tucked right up in the early patriarchal period. And then our present version was written down later at about 700 BC. Because it's not patriarchal Hebrew, so the original version was very early, the version we have coming a little later, and the author which might surprise you, is unknown. Job is the principal person in the drama. He probably didn't write the book, and you'll see why as we go on. Of course, he was in no shape to write anything when this was going on anyways, because he was in such serious shape physically. Outline and structure. The writer likes the number four. And so we're going to have four messengers who come to Job. We're going to have four friends. We're going to have four cycles of speeches. And then we're going to have four speeches at the end by this young, fiery man, this angry young man, Elihu, will come on the scene. But in your outline, you have this series of triangles, if you would turn there. And there you'll see the structure of the book. And what I want you to see is it's very beautifully structured. It's very precise. It's not haphazard. This man has a design. He knows where he's going. He's saying something. And so you have an introduction in chapter 1 that's balanced by a conclusion in chapter 42. And in the middle are the speeches. Then looking at those speeches, they're broken down. And you begin with two interviews of the Lord with Satan. And it ends right at the end of the book with two interviews by the Lord with Job. And in the middle is this bulk of the speeches, which we'll now look at. The speeches themselves, which of course take the majority of the book from 3:1 right through to 37:24. And I should add that all of the book, except the introduction and the conclusion, is poetry. It's all poetry. And so a little bit like the Iliad and the Odyssey. They're epic poetry, and this is in that kind of genre of literature. And so it was very dynamic. It carried you along as you would read it in Hebrew. And so this middle section of the speeches, we have four rounds of speeches with Job. That takes the mass of the book from 3:1 to the end of 31. And then we have four speeches by Elihu. So you can see this is balanced up very precisely. Very beautifully. And then, looking at those four rounds, we have Job's opening statements, and then we have the debate in three cycles, and the last round, Job himself just speaking Job's closing statements. And then just looking at those cycles, and we'll go through the book so that you can see them in the text in a few minutes. This is how it goes. Eliphaz will speak. This is cycle one. Job will answer. Bildad will speak. Job will answer. Zophar will speak. Job will answer. That's cycle one. We'll look at it. Cycle two. Again, Eliphaz will speak. Job will answer. Bildad, then Job. Zophar, then Job. But cycle three, a little change, and we'll see that. Eliphaz will start round three. It's almost like a kind of heavyweight in a boxing match here. Eliphaz starts. Job replies. Bildad again attacks him. Job replies. And then Zophar seems to run out of steam. Whether it's been lost, that they don't know why it's not there. But Job replies anyways, probably knowing what's in his mind by this time. And so these cycles will go on. And so you can see it's very, very beautifully unbalanced, the book. It's very kind of symmetrical. Then moving on, the friends, I've named them. Eliphaz is an Edomite name. He is from Teman in Edom, in Arabia, and he is a mystic. We'll see that in a moment. Then we have Bildad. He is a Shuhite from the Middle Euphrates. Traditionally, they were referred to as kings. And you know, when we get into Matthew, it will say that, you remember, wise men came from the east. You remember the magi, we call them, coming from the east, asking where was Jesus born. And so these are in this tradition, you know, of the wise men, the philosophers of the day. And these aren't straw men. These were the best and the brightest, the sharpest, those with insight, those with understanding of life. So Eliphaz, Bildad, third one. the traditionalists, Zophar, the Naamathites, we don't know where he comes from. He's a dogmatist. And then we get Elihu. His name means he is God. And he kind of thinks he is when he gets... sometimes the young men do think they've got everything right. And that's what his name means, he is God, and he's the angry young man. So we have a mystic, a traditionalist, a dogmatist, and an angry young man go into the ring with Job. Now, I won't look all of those up, but just turn with me to 4:12, and you'll kind of get the flavor of the first one. Eliphaz, who's a real mystic, and he's a real charismatic. Listen to this, 4:12. And he says, "Now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it." Verse 14, "Dread came upon me and trembling, and made all my bones shake." I mean, he's not just going to say it. He's going to give a build-up to how he got it. "Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice." I mean, he just doesn't say it. He's going to give a build-up to this. "Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker?" And so, you know, he is really into mysticism and this visions of the nights and his hair standing on end as he gets his visitation. Then Bildad is a traditionalist, Zophar's the dogmatist, and Elihu's the angry young man. And then just a word on the kind of literary style here. It is amazing. We have in these chapters, 42 chapters, curses, riddles, narrative, laments. This was a tradition in Israel, the lament tradition in Jeremiah, in the Psalms, complaints, hymns, proverbs, rhetorical questions, nature poems, wisdom poems, lists of natural phenomena, stars, the constellations are named, there's a discussion of precipitation, animals, all kinds of things are in this book. And as I said, most of it is poetry, most of it is poetry, and it's recognized to be some of the finest literature ever written. I should mention, just before we kind of dive in, that there are many verses in the book of Job that you know by heart. Sometimes we don't think they're in the book of Job. Obviously, 1:12, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Though he slay me, 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Yet will I trust him. 19:25, I know that my Redeemer lives. Most of us know that verse. 23:10, but he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That's right. So you know some of these famous verses in the book already. Well, that's a little by the way of introduction. Now let me explain where we're going to go so you don't get lost, kind of in the mass of material. I've put the little outline I'm going to use as we do this quick survey through the whole book, and as I say, we'll then swing back and look at it section by section. But we've got the opening, chapters 1 and 2, going to say something about Satan, something about Job, and something about the Lord. Then we've got the speeches, chapter 3 to 37, a huge section of the book. And we'll say something about their structure, something about their theology, and something about their themes. Then we've got the two speeches by the Lord, and then we've got the conclusion, chapter 14. And we'll again say something about Satan, something about the Lord, and something about Job. So that's where we're going, so that you don't get lost on the way through. It happened on the day when when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing." Now remember, this is 1,000 oxen. and the donkeys feeding beside them, 500 donkeys, and the Sabians attacked and took them, and they also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, now you've got to get the picture in your mind, this messenger has rushed up, and he has told him that he has lost 1,000 oxen, which is a fortune, of course, if you're an agriculturalist in that day, a fortune, plus his 500 donkeys. And as he is speaking, another rushes up and says, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep." Now, there were 7,000 sheep, some electrical storm, that 7,000 sheep were consumed, and your servants, and I alone have escaped. While he was still speaking, so he's had one messenger rush up with the message. Before he's got it out, another rushes out up. While he's still speaking, another also came and said the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels. There were 3,000 camels, and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, it's one kind of hammer blow after another. It's immediate. You know, they've hardly got the message out, and there's another messenger. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind, a tornado or a hurricane came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died." Now, I've heard of people losing 1, 2, 3, sometimes 4 children, either in a car wreck or perhaps in a war. I've never heard of anybody losing all 10 children on the same day. If you can imagine it, one messenger comes and says, you know, all your oxen are slain. Boom. Next one comes, all your sheep have gone. Boom. Before he finishes speaking, another one comes, says everything else. Boom. And he's staggering from these hammer blows. And then the fourth, while he's still speaking, another runs up and says, every one of your children have died. Everyone has died. It's hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine. And so what does Job do? Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. Fell to the ground, and what a remarkable man. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb." You see, he feels now he's naked. Everything, his life has been stripped away in one afternoon. "And naked I shall return. But the Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away, and blessed be the name of the Lord." Those words that we all know by heart. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So let's look at it bit by bit. Let's look firstly at Satan. And we'll find here that in the text, it's not Satan, it's the Satan, the Satan. In other words, it's not a personal name. It's simply, if you were reading the Hebrew, it's simply the adversary. It's a function. It's a function rather than a personal name. In fact, you only get the personal name for Satan used one time in the Old Testament, which is in Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles 21:1. And so he is the adversary. He is primarily, he is the adversary of God. He is God's adversary. But you see, if you join the people of God, this is the bad news of the gospel, okay? If you join the people of God, he becomes your adversary. And what we will understand is that bad things happen to good people. Why? Because we have an adversary. And you'll find in the book of Job, it says, "And he did not blame God," because he was a sensible man, and he knew there was an adversary. And isn't it strange that when things go wrong, who's the first one we blame? Blame God, you see. That's pagan. We should know that there is an adversary out there who is seeking to pollute life on planet Earth. He's seeking to spread a malignancy that will destroy us. And he is the adversary. Secondly, notice his interest and access to the earth. Now, the cosmos is big. Since we put Hubble up, we've now discovered that the cosmos is five times bigger than we thought it was. It is vast. But Satan's particular interest is in one insignificant planet on the edge of one insignificant galaxy called the solar system. But he has his eye on that little bit of territory. And so the Lord says, from where do you come? And he says, from roaming to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it. So it's not just he's got his eye on it, he is intensely involved in examining what is going on this particular speck in the universe. Why? Because he sees the human race is pretty much going his way. And so he's pretty pleased about that. He has a particular interest and focus on planet Earth. Thirdly, his anger. The Lord says, when he hints, well, I've been roaming up and down, and look, God, it's pretty much going my way. And I guess if Satan's in the presence of God this morning, he might say that. It's pretty much going my way. Pretty much going. And so the Lord says, yes, but have you considered one particular? Did you notice somebody down there when you were roaming? Did you happen to notice in the land of Uz? You know where the land of Uz is? Yeah, there's a man there. His name is Job. Have you noticed him? And he says, you remember, that he is blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away. And Satan is angry. He's incensed. And you remember when we were in the book of Esther, I mentioned Haman. And Haman, everyone bowed down. Wherever he went, everyone bowed down. Except one person, Mordecai. And because that one person wouldn't bow, all his pleasure in everything else evaporated. You see, because there's something about the demonic, there's something about Satan that he's got to have all, not 99.9. If there's one that won't bow, his pleasure in the rest is destroyed. And so that's an amazing paradigm. So you see, if you're in a corporation and you're the only one, just stand. Because Satan will have no satisfaction that the other 999 bow the knee if you don't. And so we have one convert tucked away in Tajikistan, the only one out of millions. But you see, Satan gets no pleasure that the 23 million bow the knee, because one doesn't. And so he's incensed. He knows full well that there's a man called Job down there who doesn't bow the knee. Fourthly, his belief system. He spits out these words, does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, he says, well, I'm not too concerned about Job, because you see, with Job, it is the obedience of expediency. In other words, he serves you because there's good dividends. He serves you because there's a good payoff. He serves you because you bless him and multiply his goods. Actually, he's no different to all those who serve me. They're in it for what they can get out of it. It's the same selfishness, he's saying. Now, if you touch him and take everything away, he'll just curse you like all the others do. And so, his belief system is that Job only fears God because it pays well. And so the Lord says, well, let's have a wager. Let's see if this is true or not. You see, what Satan is really saying is, my kingdom's going to win. You see, you might think, God, that your kingdom's different to mine, but your people are in it for the same reason, simply because they think there's a better payoff serving you than serving me. But it's still expediency. It's not love. It's not real love. You see, and that takes us right into the epicenter of what this is all about. Now think about your own life. Put up your hand if God blesses you. Since you became a Christian, if God has blessed you. Okay? That's right. And so Satan, once in a while, he'll say, well, the only reason why Brian serves you, God, is because look at what you've given him. You've given him a great wife. And you've given him a great family. And you've blessed him. And he doesn't have a great job at the moment, but he will soon. Whatever. You see? He says he's in it for the same reason, just for selfishness. The dividends are better. So once in a while, God has to say, okay, well, let's see. And Brian, he loses his job, the car breaks down, he gets the measles, etc., etc. He says, what's happening? This is what's happening. This is what's happening. You see, God has to show, no, my kingdom operates on an entirely different basis. They're not in it for what they get. If you're a Christian, if you're in it for what you'll get out of it, well, you see, you're not really following the Lord. So we follow the Lord out of love, not out of expediency. Fifthly, this is the good news, his limitations. Satan is on a fairly short chain. And the Lord says, okay, all that he has is in your power, but. All that he has is in your power, but. And Satan can go so far, and then he hits a barrier that he cannot go beyond, because God has spoken. And so he has limits imposed upon him. Number six, his ability to manipulate nature, men, and to cause disease. I always remember years ago, I was in this horrible snowstorm in Minnesota, and this rather spiritual person said to me, well, he said, don't complain, we know who controls the weather. Well, I'm not sure at times who does control the weather, according to the book of Job, at least on this occasion. But what I want you to see here is that men, Sabians, Chaldeans, weather, we have now electrical storms wiping out 7,000 sheep. We have tornadoes knocking down houses. And we have disease. Who generates them? Satan. Remember that. Remember that. He can manipulate weather. We've had some interesting weather over the last 12 months. Okay? We had some interesting weather in Honduras a couple of weeks ago. Who can manipulate weather? Satan can. Who can manipulate evil men, Sabians? Satan can. Who can cause disease? Satan can. This is laid in very, very early in the Bible. Very, very early in the Bible. And then number seven, his value system. This is it. This is his value system. All that a man has, he will give for his life. Says, that's it, God. Take it away, and he'll curse you. All that a man has, he'll give. And God's value system, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You see, we've got a polarization of what's happening on planet Earth. Okay, and this is the context for this great drama that's going to happen. And then his goals and his strategy is not just to get Job to sin. That's not his goal, but it's to destroy his faith. And you see, Satan's strategy is not just because if you sin, well, God will forgive you anyway. This is merciful. Okay, Satan knows that. But you see, his goal is to get you to curse God. To curse God. And that's why I say four times this phrase, cursing God, will come in the opening two chapters. But then it says of Job that he did not sin, and neither did he blame God. I wish we'd stop blaming God. Don't you? I can remember when I was a young Christian, a friend of mine was in London. You ride buses, you know, you don't drive cars. You ride buses and you ride the tube. And he got angry at God. You know why he got angry at God? Because the bus was late. How ridiculous. How ridiculous. He got angry at God. What does God have to do with the London transportation system? You see what I mean? But we do that. We do that all the time. But right early in the Bible, we should know where to... And if you've got some anger, use your anger, please. Don't stuff it. Use it. But turn it against your adversary. You see, you have an adversary. Yeah, get angry. As Christians, we don't get angry enough. You know that? We don't get angry enough. Well, we do about the wrong things. You use your anger against the adversary. And that's what Job will do. He has tremendous courage. A few things about Job. I've mentioned he is the greatest of all the men in the East. And in Ezekiel 14, he will be ranked with Daniel. Ezekiel 14 and Noah. So he is a man of great standing, even though we don't know if he was even part are of the line that came from Abraham. We don't know that. His wealth? It's mentioned his great wealth because wealth was a sign of God's blessing. So you've got to see that this is a man of great stature and there is a visible sign of God's blessing on his life. That is his wealth. Now, number three, his closest relative. His closest relative. Why do I say this? 1925, I've listed it up here. I know that my Redeemer lives. This word Redeemer, Goel, you found it in the book of Ruth, Goel, sometimes we translate it kinsman Redeemer. That's a little bit, it means that, but you've got to unpack that. Basically, your Goel is your closest relative, And in the Old Testament, your closest relative had the obligation to vindicate you. That's what he means. I know that my Redeemer, my Vindicator, lives. Your closest relative, and so if there was some situation where you were under pressure, where you were being accused, where you were being hounded, perhaps pursued for a crime, you see, they had no police force. So your closest relative, your Goel, would stand in the gap to vindicate you. And he says, I know who's his closest relative. I know that my Goel lives. You see, God is his closest relative, and so what's going to happen in the book? This is going to be the story of the book. Job has an obligation to vindicate the Lord. Okay? Because the Lord is his Goel, his closest relative. So he has an obligation to vindicate the Lord. And so he doesn't blame God. You see, he vindicates God. And he says to his friends, he will vindicate the Lord, his kingdom of faith and love. But the Lord, you see, his closest relative, has an obligation in the end to vindicate Job. Has an obligation. It works both ways. So you have an obligation to vindicate the Lord where you work, in the circle that you move, but God has an obligation to vindicate you as well. And Job knows that. That's what he's waiting for as the book proceeds. And number five, I've mentioned his blameless life. And this is very, very important. You see, unless Job has a blameless life, the book doesn't work. Because what we're going to see in the book is that you don't always reap what you sow. Okay, so Job has got to have a blameless life, otherwise the thesis breaks down. And as I've said, it is described in this wonderful fourfold way. Three times in the opening that he is blameless. Number one, upright. Number two, fearing God. Number three, and turning away from evil. His faith. I've mentioned he gets one hammer blow after the other. Of such a dimension, it is really hard to stand in his shoes. How can that happen in one afternoon? You know, to lose one child, if you're a parent, is an event you will never, ever, ever forget all your life. To lose 10 in one day, plus everything you own, everything has gone. And why his faith is outstanding is he has no scriptures, he has no prophets, he has no priest, he has no temple, and he has no community of faith around him. And this is why all he has is his experience of what God is like. And so he will argue and argue and argue and say to his friends, this is not what God is like. I don't know what's going on, but I do know who God is. And this is the greatness of his faith. No scriptures, no prophet, no priest, no temple, no community of faith. He stands alone in his great stature. And I should add, I've tucked it under here, he has no concept, because it's not been revealed, of secondary causes. And so when everything's taken, okay, when they all die, he says, the Lord gave, that's true, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. The first statement is true. Is the second statement true? No, it's not true. God didn't take away. Satan took away. But you see, he has no paradigm to understand that yet. You see, we understand something about the invisible principalities and powers, but not at this point. Very, very little. And so all he knows is that God is good, and he thought God was in control, and so he doesn't understand, you see. Obviously, God is always the first cause, but there are secondary causes that make a whole deal of difference. But he doesn't know that. And so, you see, he's torn. He's got no theology that interprets his situation. And sometimes we're like that, aren't we? We say, well, here's the promise in the Bible, and I'm believing the promise, and I'm being faithful, and it's not working. What's going wrong? You see, sometimes our theology doesn't quite stretch to match our experience. So what do we say? We say, well, the Lord has gave, and the Lord seems to have taken away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Though he slay me, see, I don't understand what's going on. Though he slay me, I'm still going to trust him. That's faith. You see, faith essentially is when everything falls, including your theology. See, it's not the real theology, but your understanding. You see, Job doesn't know what's going on backstage. He's in the dark. And sometimes we're like that. We don't know what's going on. That's fine, but we do know who God is. And though our circumstances seem to contradict it, though he slay me, I'm going to trust him. Then his friends, number six, his friends, their sincerity. Now, we shouldn't feel, sometimes people in the Bible, you know, like Haman and whatever, we kind of feel they're bumbling idiots, you know. They're not. Haman is every bit as evil and as brilliant as a Stalin. And these friends who come along, they're not kind of straw men. You know, they're not just kind of a bumbling theologians. They represent the brightest and the best, the university lecturers of the day. That's who they are. And they're gathered from this great Eastern tradition, and they're sincere. They come, they see Job, and they don't know what to say. They can't speak, and they sit silent in the dust for 7 days. They're very sincere. Their stature, I've mentioned their greatness, and their theology is simply this. Their theology is simply this. A man reaps what he sows. A man reaps what he sows. And you see, we often think that as well. Well, God, I've been faithful, and I've been praying, and I've been trying to walk free from sin. Why are you letting this happen to me? Don't we reap what we sow? Well, sometimes yes, and sometimes no, okay? And so they're going to hammer away at Job and say, Job, you are in trouble because you've sinned. That's obvious, Job. You are in trouble because you've sinned. And Job has great moral courage, and he says, I'm not going to invent sin. I'm not going to invent sin. If you see sin, tell me what it is. I'm not going to invent it. And so you see, he's not going to get anywhere with a kind of theological fiction. He wants truth. He's committed to truth. And he says, if I've sinned, I'll repent. But I'm not going to invent it. So explain to me, please, what's happening. But they can't. And they will hammer and hammer and hammer and say, if you repent, all will be well. Now his illness, I'll type some of this up for you. I've just put the verses there. We don't know what it was. Some thought it was leprosy, some thought it was elephantitis, but it was pretty horrible. I put the reference, boils, gnawing pains, aching bones, darkened skin which peeled and erupted, and he sits there scraping his skin with shards of pottery. It's oozing, the pus, he sits and scrapes himself. Emaciation, fever, putrid breath, rotting teeth, failing vision, sleeplessness and nightmares, depression, and the inability to eat. We don't know what his disease was, but because it was concocted by Satan, we know it must have been pretty horrible. And then his complaints. I really love Job. I really love Job. He begins, he is not a nice kind of warm and fuzzy evangelical. He begins by cursing the day he was born. He curses the day. He doesn't curse God, but he's a real man. He's a real man. This is how he feels. And this is the classic lament in Israel. And he demands an answer from God. He says, God, this isn't right. He questions the moral fabric of the universe. And he says, this is not supposed to happen. And God doesn't mind a bit. God doesn't mind a bit. Because when the fabric, the moral fabric of the universe seems to be ripped apart, we should complain. We should say, this is not right. This is not right. And you can complain. You can complain. Now, he doesn't lose his faith. He doesn't lose his faith. He responds on the level of his emotions. And we can do that. We can do that. God doesn't mind. God's a friend. If I think that Brian has let me down, I say, Brian, you've let me down. I mean, if he's a real friend, I'm going to have a little bit of emotion about it. But if you went home, and because you love Tim, you know, and you feel Tim is really... I mean, you're not going to say, oh, Tim, I'm so happy, you know, when he's not done what he's supposed to. You're going to get a little bit passionate because there's love here. And so Job will be passionate. He curses the... And in the end, God says Job has spoken what's right. You see, why shouldn't he curse the day he's born? What a terrible catastrophe has erupted, this volcano of tragedy in his life. And so he's going to respond on the... But his faith is still strong. You see, though he slay me, I'm still going to trust him. But God, would you please tell me what's going on? Because I thought that you were moral. I thought you were upright. I thought I understood your ways. And God doesn't mind that at all, because his ways can be understood. And God will give an account, perhaps not immediately. God's going to hold silence for 36 chapters. That's a long time in the Bible for God not to be saying anything. God's going to speak, or God's going to give an account. And Job needs one. Job needs one. And we shouldn't be afraid to do so either. We shouldn't be afraid to do so. Not in the sense of protest atheism, where we say, well, God, you've let me down, so I'm not going to believe in you anymore. See, that's the ultimate thrust. You see, atheism grew up in the last century, not because there were intellectual problems about God, but because people had moral problems about the existence of God. If there's a God, he shouldn't be doing what he's doing, or allowing to happen what should happen. Job is wiser than that. Job is wiser than that. Number 9, his words, and as you read through, remember this, and some of his responses are to the caricature of God presented by his friends. Okay, so some of his kind of caustic remarks are because they have painted a caricature that God, that Job does not feel in his situation, is true. His depression, he grieves his losses, he is authentically human, and for that I like him. He needs support and comfort, and his friends give him bad theology. Beware of doing that. You know, sometimes somebody needs a bit of comfort, and the Holy Spirit is a comforter, and sometimes the Holy Spirit wants to express his comfort through you. You know, but sometimes when somebody's in trouble, all we give them is some bad theology. We want to give some explanations. Sometimes people just need an arm around them. And if you're British, a cup of tea. Okay, that'll do the trick. But sometimes what we give them is bad theology instead. Sometimes we just need to weep with those who are weeping. They could have helped him, but they didn't. They didn't. To explanation, we try and interpret what's going on. Then it usually moves into depression, because often we can't explain it. And then we move through that into acceptance and peace, which is where Job is going to end up in. But you'll see him working through these five. He will get, I can remember when I was on vacation, actually Jenny and I were staying in Graham Kendrick's house. Graham's a close friend. And the police phoned me up to say that my house had been burgled. So while we were on vacation staying in Graham's house, our house had been burgled. And I can remember, you know, I picked up the telephone, and they said, you know, they've burgled your house. And I don't know if I said it or just, but my first response was, oh no, oh no. Well, do I think the policeman's lying to me? You know, what do I think? But it's natural. We want denial is the first thing. Oh no, you know, I don't think they're lying. But and then, you know, after denial, there's anger. I'll strangle them. I'll murder them. Whatever. Well, perhaps anger. Okay, but after anger, because we're spiritual, you know, we begin to, you know, have some explanation. Well, the Lord must be trying to teach me something here, you know, with what has been taught. And that's bad, but often you can't explain it. So then fourthly, you get depressed. And Job will get depressed. He's human. He's human. But he'll move beyond that. And so he's authentically human. But then we don't really hit the base of where this is going until we understand his agony. And his agony, and I want you to note, he never complains. He never complains about the loss of his possessions or the loss of his children or the loss of his health. Never once does he complain about the loss of his possessions, his children, or his health. Why? Because he knows. He knows that there's an adversary. He knows that on planet Earth bad things happen. He knows there's tribulation. So what's his agony? His agony is that God seems to have forsaken him. And that should never happen. God seems to have become his enemy. And that is wrong. That tears the moral fabric of the universe. And that is why, as far as we understand it, his name means, Job means, where is Father? Why? Because we're having a paradigm laid in here, okay, that will only come to fruition when another one on the cross cries out those same words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the agony of Jesus on the cross was not the nails in his hand or in his feet or the thorn of crowns on his head. Many people were crucified. The agony is, where is my Father? And so what we're going to have in the crux of this book, you see, we have to have Job before we can have Jesus. Because Job had to demonstrate that the most righteous, could be the most cursed. And unless we understood that, you see, the blameless Lamb of God could never come. Cursed is he, cursed who hangs on a tree. So we've got to have this paradigm of innocent suffering before we can ever have the incarnation. Conclude the opening here by saying a few things about the Lord. We're in the opening, chapters 1 and 2. We said something about Satan, something about Job, and let's say something about the Lord before we move on to the speeches. And most of these things have probably come out by now. But number one, his sovereignty. The sons of God came to present themselves. And it seems that they have to report in fairly regularly. Sons of God is always the name for supernatural beings, both angels and fallen angels. And so even Satan is accountable. There's no dualism in the Bible. In other words, a yin and a yang, and a light and a darkness that are in kind of a cosmic conflict. Satan is accountable. It's a little bit like he has an electronic bracelet on. You know, he's tracked. God knows where he is. There's a kind of a GPS system that he has to carry around with him, and so he is accountable. Secondly, notice God boasts. Like any proud father, he boasts about his children. And don't you want God to be able to boast about you before the enemy? You know? You don't? Okay, you're not so sure. You're not so sure. I do. I'll take it on. I want God to boast about me. Even if it gets me in trouble. Okay. Lord, are you listening? I might regret this, but no, I reckon that parents like boasting in their children and in their grandchildren as well. Okay, we like to do that. And God likes to boast in his children, and that's what gets Job in hot water. The wager, Satan's thrust, I've said, is that Job only serves God because it pays better. Take it away, he'll curse you to your face. And God trusts Job to vindicate his character and his kingdom. Phenomenal. And then Satan says, the problem is, he moans, that you've put a hedge around him and his possessions and all that he has. And we can't see that hedge, but Satan can. And so this morning around Val, there is a hedge around her possessions, around her car, around her home, around all. And Satan sees that. And last night he was trying to get through the hedge, but he couldn't. He couldn't. There's a hedge there. There's a hedge there. And be comforted by that fact. We can't see it, but Satan can. We can't see it. But lying behind this, you see, what Satan's charge really is that Job hasn't really been exposed to the hardships of life. Not really. You've just kind of closeted him, you know, made things comfortable for him. You know, if he was really exposed to the tough things of life, he wouldn't be this way. That's why he mentions the hedge. God's kingdom, we've touched on this, how he rules will be revealed in this book. Love will prevail over power. As I've said before, that God is not power. God is love. God has power. It never says God is power. He is love, okay? His kingdom, love prevails over power, and weakness prevails over strength. Now the powers, principalities and powers, whether they be natural, kings, governments, armies, Stalins, Idi Amins, Hitlers, natural or supernatural, principalities and powers, they believe that might and force will triumph over love. That's what they believe. And that's why there is this jibe that Job serves you, not because of love, but because of expediency. See, that's what they believe, that primarily what will win on planet Earth will be might and force. And that's what the planet believes. Whether that might is expressed in money, or whether it's expressed in armies, or whether it's expressed in muscle, okay, might and force are what counts. And God says, no, that's not the way I operate. Love is what will win. So we'll get that coming out in the book. And then I've mentioned, for 36 chapters, God will be silent. This is amazing. For 36 chapters. I don't know of anywhere else in the Bible where God is silent for 36 chapters. But know this, God is desperate to speak. God is longing to speak. So if God is silent, okay, sometimes you go through periods, and it says, hey Lord, it's been 35 chapters and you've not spoken to me. Don't be too worried. Don't be too worried. You see, if you love somebody, do you remember, and now all of us at some time, even if you're single here, we've all fallen in love. And the curious thing, when you meet somebody and you really love them, you sit down and you talk 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 and you talk. Even people who don't talk start talking. You know what I mean? You know, these kind of men, you can hardly get a word. Suddenly they fall in love and they talk and they talk and they talk and they talk, okay? Because love wants to communicate, okay? So God may be silent in different seasons of our lives, but God is bursting to communicate. Always, because he's a great lover. And then the last thing I want to say in this opening section, we're only on chapters 1 and 2, this opening section, is that the greatest sufferer in this book is not Job. The one who suffers the most is not Job. Isaiah 63:9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. You say, how do I know that? Because God, you see, the more you love, the more you will suffer. If you become an iceberg, you will not suffer at all. OK? Okay? But love is vulnerable. See, love can be rejected. That's why it's scary to have kids. Because kids can bring you the greatest love and the greatest suffering. The greatest suffering. That's how it works. And you see, and if you say, well, how do you know that God is the greatest sufferer? Well, just look at a parent and the child's got a fever. Okay, and you're up all night. Who's suffering the most? The parent. Wouldn't the parent gladly take the fever? Gladly. Because you see, if you love greatly, you will suffer. And you see, don't think that Job is the sufferer, and that there is a greater sufferer, and that is God himself. And somebody said that the cross is a little bit like when you walk through the forest and there's a tree laying down on the floor of the forest. Wherever you cut the tree, you'll see exactly the same pattern of rings. Okay? So it's like who God was cut in half on the cross, and you saw his heart. But wherever you cut him, if you cut him open in the book of Job, it'll be the same great heart of suffering love. So we need to see that God is the one who will suffer more than anybody else. Let me just read a little bit more, and then we will go into looking at the speeches. We won't really get into them very much, but let's turn to 2:7. 2:7. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of pottery to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, I often remark that he might have wished his wife was in the house when the hurricane hit. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. What a word of encouragement, you know. Not only curse God, but why don't you curse God and die? I mean, what a supportive marriage we've got here. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And then the friends come, and they come to sympathize and comfort him, it says. But they don't do that. They give him bad theology. Verse 12. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, so he was so disfigured now, they don't recognize him. They raised their voices and wept. And each one of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads towards the sky. They were extremely, extremely agonizing with their friend. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Then Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, and now we launch into this cycle of speeches that will take us right the way through to the end of chapter 41. That's where we will go. So let me just say a few things about the speeches to give you a little bit of a framework, and then we'll begin next week by tracking all of the speeches from 3 to 37 as we're having this overview. But let me just say a few things about them. First of all, as I've mentioned, they're in groups of four, and I'll take you through your Bible so you can see that. In the last cycle, only Job speaks. You remember Zophar drops out in groups of four. Secondly, there is an interlude. Chapter 28, you've had this argument, counter-argument, this debate. It's very emotional. You know, this is passionate. It's fiery. It's full of the issues of life. And it goes on. Chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 15, chapter 18, chapter 23, chapter 25, chapter 26, and we're exhausted. And so in chapter 28, you have an intermission in chapter 28. Like when I was a boy and I used to go and see long movies, you had an intermission in the middle, or if you go to the theater. Why do you have an intermission? So you can get refreshed for the climax and the confusion. confusion. conclusion. Refresh so you aren't in confusion when you get to the conclusion. So you have a little intermission, a break. And so this wonderful poem on wisdom is dropped in chapter 28. And it acts as a little intermission to break the emotional intensity of the drama and a refreshers for the climax and the ending. It works like that in the text. And then Job's final speech will come in 29, 30 and 31. And it's a final challenge to anyone who can find him guilty of flagrant, gross sin. He throws down the gauntlet. He has great courage, great moral courage, Job. And then we'll hit the end of 31, 40, the phrase, the words of Job are finished. And so now we're all waiting, holding our breath, for God to finally speak. But unfortunately, we then have a second interlude, and Elihu jumps in. And this again is almost tucked in the text as a second interlude to break the intensity. And we have this fiery young man coming in. Job is waiting to hear from God now. The words of Job are ended. And unfortunately, he hears from Elihu, whose name means he is God. It's almost an anti-climax. This young man leaps in. They're exhausted. They're waiting to hear from heaven. And he jumps in with another four speeches, which is a second interlude. And then finally, the Lord will wrap it up after this cycle of speeches has finished. Just a couple of things. The theology of the speeches, we'll look at some of that next week. But their standard orthodoxy, as I've said, and you'll see this as you've been reading through again and again and again and again, is Job, you're in trouble because you've sinned. You see? And that's what they said to Jesus. You're in trouble because you've sinned. And God had to demonstrate that you could be totally blameless and still be in trouble. That's their orthodoxy. And I used to often wonder, as a younger Christian, when I read through all this material, now here's a lot of Bible here, chapter 3 to chapter 37. And I used to wonder when I read, is this true? In other words, here you've got Bildad speaking and Zophar speaking. Is it true? What Eliphaz speaking? You know, are these bits of the Bible that aren't true? Do you get the point? In other words, if their arguments aren't correct, is what they're saying true? And it is. You see, what they're saying is true, but it's simply inappropriate. And that's the interesting thing. Most propositions in the speeches are correct if taken in isolation. But you see, that's the difficult thing about truth. You see, do people have demons, true or false? True. You've got a demon. True or false? Maybe false. You see the point. And so don't worry when you read through this material. Most of the propositions given by the friends contain truth. But it's truth that is now misapplied to Job. And be careful of doing that. We can damage people with truth if we misapply it. And that's the point. You give a wrong diagnosis to the disease. And so, yes, the material, the propositions in this long section, most of it is correct. It is just not applied properly. And then finally, the variety of themes in the speeches, which we will look at before we're done, they are amazing in all they contain. We have material on life after death, more than that, a section on social equality in the grave, prenatal life, the poor. The poor, we'll look at this, will come extensively in the book of Job, because Job will argue that the manifestation of being a righteous man is caring for the poor. That will be his argument. Not the only manifestation, but a primary and principal manifestation. And Job will argue, I'm righteous, look at what I do for the poor. We'll look at that. Creation and cosmology. There are probably the most interesting biblical passages on cosmology will be found in the book of Job. And there's even a section on ancient mining techniques. Just in case you were interested in ancient mining techniques, you'll find that also in the book of Job. And so just to wrap it up, we look at the structure of the speeches, the groups of four, with the intermissions, the interludes, the theology of the speeches, you're reaping what you've sown, and then the variety of themes in the speeches. We will look at that after we've covered the extent of the book. But just to let you know, this we'll go through this next time as far as analyzing the structure. We'll then look at the Lord's speeches and the conclusion, and then we'll swing back and deal with some of these major themes before we finish.